Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
A few weeks ago, I talked to you about Martin Luther, the great reformer, a German monk. And as I said a few weeks ago, he was someone who was prone to depression often. And there was one time he was particularly discouraged and in a depressed state. And his wife came to him many times to give him words of encouragement and to just remind him of who he is and who God is, and to no avail. And then finally his wife comes up with a plan, and what she does is she dresses in black clothing. And she doesn't say anything to Martin Luther, just walks in front of him. And he's in this depressed state, discouraged state, and looks at her and he says, "Catherine, why are you dressed in mourning black?" And she says, "Someone has died." So Luther says, "Died? I haven't heard of anyone dying. Whoever has died?" "It seems," his wife replied, "that God must have died." See, sometimes when we go through difficulties and discouragements, when we go through deep trials, our tendency is often to just kind of turn on ourselves, to look to ourselves and the immediate circumstance. You know, we lose our perspective, our objectivity. And during those times, if we continue on, you know, down that path, that's not going to help us in any way. What we need to do during those times is to bring ourselves out of that and, you know, lift our gaze to God and His Word and to see things from His perspective. Because that's the only way that we can continue to move on in this life that is full of troubles and trials. The past few weeks, we've been looking at the prophet Habakkuk. And we saw at the start, at the beginning of the book, he's a prophet that is distressed, one who's weary, full of burden, one who's confused. And now as we begin this chapter 3, we come to a man whose faith and trust in God has deepened. He's gone through the whole process of lamenting and complaining and waiting on God's word. And at the same time, he continued to hold on to God in prayer. And as he's done that, and as we've passed through chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's now gained a greater understanding of who God is, a greater understanding of God's eternal purposes. And we come to a man that is almost transformed, a very different man from the first two chapters. And just by way of reminder, just how the book flows, he starts off by seeing the evil around him, the sin around him of the people of God. And he's lamenting because he loves God and he loves God's people. And he says, "This is not how God's people should be. God, how can you allow this to happen? And I've been praying this way for ages. How long, O Lord, before you answer me?" And then God answers him and says, "I'm going to send a wicked nation named Babylonians. I'm doing a work. Just look out on the horizon. Don't just look at what's in front of you. And I'm bringing that nation, and that nation will come and take over this land of Judah, the people of Judah, and take them into exile. And that's my judgment on the wickedness of my people." So then Habakkuk responds, "God, but I know who you are. You are holy, you're everlasting. You are who you say you are. But how can you use evil? How can you use an evil nation that's even more wicked than your people to bring your judgment? How is that consistent with your character?" And then God replies, we saw that last week, and his reply was this: pay close attention The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous who have put their trust in God, when they started off this life of faith, it was by trusting in God and depending on Him. And so you need to continue in that path of continuing to trust in God regardless of your circumstance. But the wicked, on the other hand, they will perish. And then God pronounces five woes that we looked at even last week on this wicked Babylonian nation to say that, no, they're going to be judged. Woe is them. Cursed is them. Judgment is also going to come to them. And then at the end of the chapter, we saw God saying, this vision of God sitting on His heavenly throne and directing everything in this world, good and evil. That God is still just in what He does. He's bringing about His eternal purposes. And that's where we ended. And now Habakkuk responds in chapter 3. This is Habakkuk's final response to God as he moves from wrestling with God and complaining and lamenting and trying to get that perspective on this God and who He is. And this is his final response now in verses 1 and 2, which we're just going to focus on. Let me read it to you again. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, this whole chapter is really a prayer. All of chapter 3 is a prayer. In fact, it's actually a prayer song, much like a psalm. Verse 1, if you look at it again, it says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Now, no one really knows what a Shigionoth is. You have the same superscription in Psalm 7, but nobody knows what exactly it is, except that it's some sort of a musical tune or a musical genre. A certain way in which this prayer was to be sung. And more specifically, as you look down at this chapter, you will see another musical term, Selah, that's used three times, like we often see in the Psalms. And then when you come to the end of the chapter, end of verse 19, chapter 3 and 19, it states that it's written to the choir master with string instruments, suggesting that this prayer was to be sung with instruments to a certain kind of tune. This song, it was to be sung publicly and corporately as the choir master led the singing. Did you know that singing songs, it can be a form of prayer too? I mean, we did it this morning as we sang the song, Not in Me. Let me remind you of the words. O God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. And we are praying that to God, but we pray that prayer by singing to God. Now we can pray to God, you know, in that sense, even through our singing. See, as a church, we spend quite a bit of time singing together. Aside from the fact that we are commanded to sing from Scripture, we learned last year from Colossians 3:16 that singing is a way by which we teach and admonish one another. That when we sing together, we are reminding each other truths about God and His purposes and encouraging and exhorting each other this way. But here's the unique thing about singing. See, singing has a way of engaging our minds and our hearts. It has a way of engaging our intellect, our emotions, and even our desires in a way that mere reading of truths cannot bring about. See, one of the other songs that we sang this morning is His Mercy Is More. Now, that's a definite favorite for our church. It's a favorite song for our church. Now, think for a moment that song. If someone were to read that song out to us every few weeks or every few months when we come together, if someone were to do that, yes, it would have some impact. But in a unique way, when we sing those truths out, His mercy is more, those truths, they stick to memory more and it impacts us in a unique way. It impacts our minds and our hearts together. And so even when we go through difficulties, praying and singing truths about what God has said in His Word, it helps us to process our pain and direct our minds back to God and what He says is true. And just like praying and lamenting before God, we saw that in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, can help us process our pain. Praying and singing truths back to God can also help us to process our pain and get our focus back on God. I remember my father a couple of weeks before he died. He was weak and his mind was fuzzy. And it was difficult for him to read the Bible. And even when people would read the Bible out to him, it was difficult for him to concentrate. But there's two things that he could do and would do often. That was pray and sing. Because these two things would engage his heart and his mind. Many of the songs my father had memorized. And so even when his brain was foggy, he would remind himself and others of who God is and what God's ways were in the midst of his pain and his suffering. So that's what's happening here in this last chapter. The people of God were to sing the truths contained in this final chapter of Habakkuk as they went through this fiery trial to engage their heart and their mind, to remind them of their God and His purposes, and to also remind them of what their purpose needed to be, one of confident praise and faith. In fact, we saw in just last week in chapter 2 and verse 6 and following, that while the woes and judgment that were pronounced on the wicked, on the wicked Babylonians, they were to be sung, remember, as a taunt song, taunting the Babylonians as these judgments were sung on them. Now the people of God, they were to sing another song, and they were to sing this song to God by faith. And it was none other than Habakkuk's prayer to remind them of God and His purposes and their response to God while they went through this trial. And verse 2 of chapter 3, it gives us the essence of this prayer song. In chapter 2, essentially what God said was, you see, despite all the difficulties that would come from the hand of God, there is one principle that you need to understand as a child of God. And it's this, that the righteous will live and continue to live by faith in me. That's how my people will live their life. That's how they started their life. And that's how they will continue to live their life. And now chapter 3 really shows us, okay, what does that look like? And especially chapter 3 and 2, it shows that heart of faith, that heart of firm faith in God, what that looks like even in the midst of a fiery trial. Habakkuk, he didn't have this heart at the start. This was something that Habakkuk had to learn as he wrestled with God in the first two chapters. And he came to a deeper and right understanding of God and His ways. And it's something that we need to learn and continue to learn as we live by faith in God despite our circumstances. Now we'll look at verse 2 under three headings as we look at this heart attitude of firm faith. And what that looks like. Firstly, it's a heart attitude of humble submission. That's in the first part of verse 2, then a heart attitude of a fearful awe of God, and then in the last part of verse 2, a heart attitude that has a zeal for God's purposes. So let's start with the first heart attitude, an attitude of humble submission. Habakkuk begins in verse 2 by saying, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. He begins by addressing God again with that covenant name of God. O Lord, O Yahweh, the Lord who is faithful to his people to keep his covenants and promises to them. This Lord who sits on his heavenly throne and justly rules over everything to bring about his purposes. Habakkuk says, Lord, I have heard of your report. I have heard everything that you have to say to me and everything that you have to reveal to me. And I accept it and I submit to it. You see, you don't see Habakkuk expressing doubt or confusion anymore. You don't see Habakkuk asking questions anymore. He doesn't ask to say, God, please stop this coming judgment of the Babylonians. He doesn't ask God to change his plans and purposes. Instead, there's a simple admission. Lord, I have heard of all that you have to say, and I accept it and I submit to it. This is a different heart attitude than what we saw in the first two chapters of this book. This is a heart that's more settled. But you might ask, but how did Habakkuk come to have this kind of settled heart attitude? I mean, what changed? Did the circumstances change? No. Did God change? No. Then what changed? See, the only thing that has changed is Habakkuk and his heart attitude. Habakkuk had wrestled with God in prayer and waited on God's word. And God revealed himself and his eternal purposes to God. And with that revelation of God and his ways, Habakkuk came to realize that there's nothing wrong with God. There's nothing wrong with God's ways. There's nothing evil with God. There's nothing inconsistent in God's ways. There's no problem at all on God's side. The problem is with Habakkuk. That's where the problem was. It was Habakkuk's perspective on God and his ways. And that's what needed to change. You see, Habakkuk had to learn to take his eyes off what was in front of him, and he had to raise it up to God who sits on his eternal throne. And he had to see things from God's vantage point. He had to learn that God and God alone was in charge. He had to learn that God is always holy, and he's bringing about his eternal purposes as he justly rules over the good and over the evil. Everything God does is consistent only with his character. Habakkuk had to understand that. And when he got a bigger picture of God and a better understanding of his ways, all his questions disappeared. His heart settled because he knows God will always do what is right, even though he may not always understand God's way. One theologian put it like this: our circumstances never alter God's character. Many times in the Christian life, God answers our cries, "Why, O Lord?" not by explaining his providence, but by giving us a deeper understanding of his person. In other words, when we cry, Lord, why are you doing this? He often answers by saying, let me show you who I am. And if you see him, he will be enough. Close quote. And that's what's happened with Habakkuk. He has a bigger and a better understanding of God and his ways, and as a result, he's settled and he humbly submits to God. See, this is something that we need to understand too. That when we go through difficulties, it's not the specific answers that will help us get through our difficulties, but it's that greater understanding of God and his ways. And God can and will use trials in our life to bring us to that greater understanding of himself and his ways. Why? So that our faith would be deepened, so that we would humble ourselves before him. See, for a child of God, when he or she grows in their understanding of God, and when I say understanding, I'm not talking about just mere intellectual knowledge, not just a head knowledge. Yes, that head knowledge is necessary, because you can't grow without knowing intellectually who this God is. But more specifically, when that increased knowledge of God starts changing your perspective on life and how you actually live, when it impacts your life, when that happens, that person starts becoming more humble. See, the more a person grows in their faith, the more that person will be humble. You cannot have a person who says they're becoming mature in their faith and yet somehow remain prideful. The two are antithetical. The two are opposed to each other. See, a prideful person by definition is one who relies on self. A prideful person is someone who makes much of self and very little of God. But a person who grows in their faith, who grows in their knowledge of God such that it impacts their life, their view of God is big and their view of themselves is small. It's the exact opposite of a prideful person. When you think about the Babylonians, as we looked at them in chapter 1 and chapter 2, they were regarded as the prideful. Why? Because they had no regard for God. In their eyes, they were the biggest things in this world. And everything was about them and their plans and their purposes. But then God said, the righteous who live by faith, they depend on God. They depend on me. And as they grow in their faith, their view of God becomes bigger. And their opinions and their purposes ultimately just disappear. And they're submitted to God because they recognize how big God is and how big his ways are and how little they are. And really, this is a reality check. It's not some false thing, some false reality, and somehow we have to submit to this reality. No, God is truly the one, the only one who is completely sovereign. He's the only one who is fully just and right and holy. He's the only one who can and is bringing about his eternal purposes. And we cannot be who God is. We cannot do what God does. We're mere creatures that God has made, and we are helpless before him. And that's reality. And that's something that Habakkuk had to learn as he went through this trial. And something that you and I need to learn and continue to learn as we live by faith, so that we can live in humble submission to God. That bigger picture of God and his ways, and a recognition that we are small, we're not God, we're not in charge. And trials, they have a way of making that reality clear to us. And that's what's happened to Habakkuk. So as Habakkuk's heart is now humbly submitted to God, we see that he also has a fearful awe of God. Look at verse 2 again. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. What work? The work that God is going to bring about judgment for the wickedness of Judah, and God is also going to bring about judgment on the mighty but wicked nation of Babylon for their wickedness. See, Habakkuk is saying, Lord, I've heard what you have to say and what you're going to do. I have a greater understanding and a greater perspective on who you are and your ways. But then he says, but I fear you and your ways. You know, in some translations, that word fear is translated as awe. As I stand in awe of your ways, O Lord. Now, what does that mean? Now, typically, you know, we've grown up, especially if we've grown up in the church or if we've been in the church for a while, most of us would say fearing God is that reverential awe. And that is true, but that's not the full picture. It means more than just an awe and respect for God. You know, and speaking of awe, especially in this day and age, I would say that the word has lost its meaning, or the meaning has in fact changed. See, these days people would look at, you know, something nice or cool and say, oh, that's awesome. You know, they'd say, I had an awesome burger. It was just delicious. Or they'd watch a nice game and say, that was an awesome game. Or if they had a good day, they'd say, how was the day? Oh, I had an awesome day. But that's not exactly what the Bible means when it says that God is awesome, that he is someone to be feared. You see, to be in awe of something is a combination of things. It is to say that you have respect for it. It is to say that you adore it. It is to say that you are amazed by it. But it's also to say that you actually fear it. I think most of us as Christians, we get that fearing God is that respect or reverence and adoration and amazement of God. We get that. But I want to focus more on that last element of fear that we may not have really thought about. See, in fearing God and in being in awe of God, there's also an element of dread or terror when we talk about fearing God. Psalm 119, verse 120 says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Trembles, afraid for fear of you. Psalm 119, verse 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. See, the contrast here is between the persecution of princes and the word of God. The psalmist is saying, I don't fear or tremble at the princes who persecute me with no cause. But instead, the contrast is, I tremble. I'm in awe of your word and your word alone. Micah 7:17. It reads, they shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Trembling, dread, fear of God. And just one other passage. We did this just the other day in our family devotions. Genesis 28:16-18. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Notice, you know, Jacob had a dream and he realizes that God is in this place. So when he wakes up, he's afraid. And so he says, how awesome, how fearful is this place, because God is right here in this place. So to be in awe of God or to fear of God, there's also an element of dread, of being afraid, an element of terror and trembling. But let me just say this. For the child of God, this dread or terror of God, it is not a terror that comes because you think that God is going to now condemn me and pour out his wrath on me. No, as a child of God, God will not do that. He has promised he will not do that. He is for you, and his plans are to preserve your life, to bless you, and to do what is good. No, this dread and terror of God for the child of God is purely based on who God is. Let me explain this with an example. Now, imagine that you are in the middle of a jungle. There's wild animals and cannibals out there. And you have this mighty lion on your side. He will never do you any harm. He will only protect you and be there for you. And every time a wild animal or a cannibal comes to attack you, this lion will shred that thing apart into pieces right in front of you. Now, just because this lion protects you and will not harm you, you're not going to go to this lion and pat this lion and say, oh, hello, kitty. No, this lion is not your pet. This lion cannot be tamed. And it's that kind of idea with God. The dread and terror does not come from thinking that God is going to do you harm. It's a dread and terror because of who God is and because of his ways. See, God is not like a man or anything that we know of in this creation, because God is uncreated. He alone is the creator. He alone is absolute holiness. He alone is absolute wisdom. He alone is absolute goodness. He alone is absolute love. And he alone is absolutely sovereign. He alone is divine power and full of it. He's not your pet who does what you want him to do. He cannot be tamed. His ways are beyond your ability and wisdom, and you cannot do them, nor force him to conform to your ways. So then there should be a trembling, a terror of this God because of who he is. The late theologian John Murray said it this way about the fear of God. Quote, it's the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and the holiness of God. Referring to the fear of God, the fear of God belongs to all created rational beings, whether angelic or human beings alike. And it does not take its origin from sin. That is, we don't fear God because we are sinners, but we fear God because we are creatures. And then he adds, although our sinfulness adds a dimension to it. C.S. Lewis, in his Narnia series, The Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe, makes this clear. Susan, that little girl, she asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan the lion. This is what she asks. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Oh, that you will be, dearie. And no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Is God safe? No. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. See, one command that's repeated over and over again in the Bible is this: do not be afraid. You see it in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament. But if you've noticed, there's never a discouragement of fearing God. In fact, in the Old Testament, God's people were called God-fearers, people who fear God. While we're not to fear anything else in this world, we are actually called to fear God. And fearing God, it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. You know, we all know this Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight or understanding. Those two statements in that proverb, they're parallel in their meaning. One sentence saying the same thing in another way. So the fear of the Lord is parallel with the knowledge of the Holy One. Meaning the more one has knowledge of God, the more one knows God. The more one has knowledge of God, the more one knows God, the more one has a bigger picture of God, the more one will fear God. And this is not fear of the unknown. It's an increasing fear as you know more and more about God and His ways. And this fear of God, the Proverbs say, is the beginning of understanding and wisdom. Why? Because this knowledge of God, which instills a fear of God in you, will impact the way that you live your life. You'll start living wisely with true understanding. Coming back to the analogy of the lion, when you understand that the lion is the most powerful being, then you don't have to do anything else. You don't have to fear other people. You don't have to fear other circumstances. You don't have to fear the future, because this lion is supremely powerful. He may not be safe, but he is good, and he will do you only good. Listen, this fear of God, it should not cause you to run away from God. It should cause you to run to God and God alone. Because this fear of God, it will help you to see reality the way it is. It'll remind you to not go your own sinful way. Because that is foolish. Because you don't know everything. You don't control everything. It'll remind you that you are not God, that He alone is God. And yet this God is for you and for your good, even though He's not safe. See, just because the lion cannot be tamed, it would be foolish for us to think that therefore I'll just run away from him and, you know, into this world and everything will be fine for me. That would be foolishness. Brother, sister, remember this. It will be to our detriment. It will be to our own ruin if we move away from this good and powerful God, thinking we can live life by simply trusting ourselves and just going about things our own way. Let me put all this together. To fear God, it means to have reverence for God. It means to adore Him. It means to be amazed by Him. But it also means to be trembling before His presence. Not because you're scared that He will condemn you, but because of who He is. You and I cannot tame this God. But you know what? Often our view of God is so tamed, isn't it? It's so small. You know, he's not this big, massive God who is in control of everything in this world, who sits on that supreme throne. No, we bring God just down to our level. And he's just, yeah, he's God, but he's just, you know, this domesticated God. He's more like a mate that we put our arm around. You know, a good, powerful, next-door neighbor friend. Instead of the everlasting, supreme God who is consuming fire. Habakkuk, he learned this lesson through the trials and difficulties he faced. He learned to fear God and nothing else. Not the Babylonians, not the circumstance in front of him, but he learned to fear God and God alone, and that settled his heart. And this fear, it brought Habakkuk into a deeper and a proper relationship with the supreme king of the world. It's not just a deep knowledge, but it's that right relationship, like how it should be, between a creature and the creator, between one who is the subject and between the ruler of the world. That relationship became more proper in his understanding. To not see God from a small human perspective based on a particular circumstance, but to see God as the just and good and supreme king who reigns over the whole universe. And this is something that you and I need to learn as well. To grow in our fear of God as we grow in our understanding of God. That we don't just see him as, oh yeah, someone that we need to respect and sort of adore. No, we need to have a much bigger view of God, and we need to fear God this way as we understand God this way. And as we do that, it will help us to live rightly and with wisdom. And you know what? God is too good and too kind, and often he may even use trials to grow us in our fear of him. So we see Habakkuk, his heart is settled in humble submission, in fearful awe of God, and thirdly, with a concern or a zeal for God's purposes. Look at the second part of verse 2. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of years, what is this talking about? Meaning in the midst of these dark times when God is going to bring his judgment on his people, on the people of Judah, and his judgment on this wicked nation, Babylon. In the midst of these dark times, O Lord, revive it, make it known. Revive your work, preserve your work. Don't stop your work. In fact, make it known. What a change, isn't it? In Habakkuk's heart. I mean, he doesn't say, oh God, change your plans. He doesn't say, God, stop all these difficulties and trials that are going to come my way. No, instead he says, God, do what you have planned to do. Do your work. Revive it. Preserve it. Bring it about so that everyone may see it. Why? Because now he knows God more. He has a bigger view of God and his ways. He knows that God will bring about what he has purposed, and that it is right and just. If I were to paraphrase this whole thinking process of Habakkuk, he would be saying something like this. God, I'm fearful of your ways. I'm in awe of you. I'm struck with wonder and amazement and even dread at who you are and how you work. And this is not how I would have planned things to come about. But let your will be done on earth. Why? Because you alone are God who is truly good and holy and wise. You are so much bigger than I thought you were, and your plans and purposes are so much more bigger than I could ever imagine. See, there's no inconsistency with who God is and what He does. He will always do what is right. So let your will be done. See, this is a radical petition that Habakkuk is making here. This is not a resignation from Habakkuk saying, oh, I guess you're God and you're supreme and I guess your will is better and I kind of submit to it begrudgingly. No, that's not what he's saying here. See, having a bigger and better understanding of God and His ways, Habakkuk says, God, your will and your will alone is infinitely better than mine. So bring it to pass. Make it known so that everyone can see your works, so that everyone might know how great you are. Even if it means pain and trials for your people. See, that even is very important to understand. See, God's going to bring about His will, and it doesn't mean that the righteous won't go through difficulties. It doesn't mean that the Babylonians won't take the people of Judah into exile. It doesn't mean that the Babylonians won't mistreat them. It doesn't mean that the Babylonians will even kill and torture some of them. But it does mean this, that the righteous will live by faith in a God who will always do what is right. And Habakkuk understood that. Habakkuk understood that it was right for God to bring judgment and discipline on His people because they had rebelled against Him. And it was right for God to bring judgment and destroy the wicked nation of Babylon for rejecting Him and continuing to do evil. But in the end, those who trust in God by faith will not perish eternally. God will preserve them and have them as His people eternally. That's God's promise. So with a deepened understanding, a deepened faith, Habakkuk prays, Lord, let your will be done. Let your glory be known to everyone around, even if it causes me pain, even if it causes your people pain. And Habakkuk needed to learn this lesson as he wrestled with God. And now that he's learned it, by the time he's come to chapter 3, he's encouraging all those who trust in God to understand this truth, to internalize it, to take it to heart, and really now sing it out as a song, affirming this truth. Lord, let your will be done, even if it will cause me pain. And lastly, Habakkuk adds, in wrath, remember mercy. See, this is again not some plea to go against what God has already decided. No, God's ways are always just. The discipline of His people and the judgment of the wicked, that is just. That's why he's not appealing to God by saying, God, you know, we're better than the Babylonians. We're not as wicked as them. He's not saying, Lord, because we have done some good work, show us mercy. No, he's not saying that. He's simply appealing to what he knows to be true about God's character and His purposes. That He is a God who is just and that He is a God who is merciful. That He will destroy the wicked who are prideful and trust themselves, but He will preserve those who put their trust in Him. He's invoking God's own character. In wrath, remember mercy. God, be who you are. Act according to your own character. And that's the same God that we believe in today. That character of God has not changed. And in a very great way, God has displayed his wrath and displayed his mercy when he sent his son to die on the cross for us. When Jesus took on the wrath of God for our sins, and mercy was shown to us. If there's anyone listening here today, and you do not know this God, can I tell you this about this God? Though you and I are sinners and are rightly, indeed, have offended this only true and living, just and holy God, and we're rightly deserving of his wrath for all of eternity, I want you to know that this God is also good and loving and merciful. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in the place of those who would turn from trusting themselves and trusting their own sin and their perspective and their abilities. Those who would turn from that and put their whole trust in Jesus. And you know what the thing is? Jesus didn't stay dead on that cross. He rose up from the grave and he returned to the Father's side in heaven. And what that means is this resurrection of Jesus, this eternal life with God, it's a promise that is given to all who will put their trust in Jesus and what he has done. Why would you want to continue to rebel against God? You know, regardless of what you think, the Bible says he has made himself clear that each of you, even though you reject God, deep down inside, you know for a fact that God lives and he is supreme. But your only problem is that you do not want to submit to him. That's why you reject him. That's why you do not want to submit to him. But understand, this holy God is also loving and merciful, and he's giving you this opportunity to turn from yourself, to turn from your pride, and to trust in him and his ways and live according to his ways. Will you not turn to him? For those of you who trust in God and Jesus, I pray that what we've looked at this morning would cause us to, you know, it would encourage us to just grow, to think about growing in our knowledge of God and his purposes. That we wouldn't take this lightly, this God of ours, but we would long to grow in our understanding of him so that we would humbly submit to him, so that we would rightly fear him, and that we would have a zeal for his purposes, for his glory to come to pass and fill this earth, even if it means that it will cause us pain, because we know our God, because we know he's true. He's the supreme reality, that he is good and he is just. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. You didn't have to do that. But we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and through your son. And we have the privilege of knowing you and how to live rightly in this world. Not to live in some false a reality, thinking that we are the center of this world. Not to go according to our ways, but to actually live in that right reality that there is a God, that you are supreme and we're mere creatures. And yet you are pleased to reveal yourself to us so we can live rightly according to your ways, knowing that you are good and just and merciful and holy. Father, we pray that we would long to understand you more, that we would continue to humble ourselves before you, that we would fear you even more, not see you as just a buddy next door, but we would see you rightly as this supreme God, and that our hearts would burn. It would have a zeal for your will and your purposes and your glory to come to pass, even if it means that we go through some difficulty, because we know you and we love you and we want to give you all the honor and the glory. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.